Lord, it is with a strong sense of anticipation that we sit down and open up your word, realizing that every time we do this, there's the potential here to have a direct encounter with you, to hear words and thoughts that you want us to know. So we do pray for that tonight. We thank you for a chance to see each other and hang out together. We pray also for some good fellowship afterwards this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Tonight, back in the book of Philippians, chapter 1. If you were with us here last week, you saw that this book was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison in the city of Rome, and he writes them about his situation, his friends in town of Philippi, saying, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And we saw last week that this Praetorian Guard represented thousands of soldiers there in the city of Rome, all of whom were talking about the things of God because of the guards that Paul was witnessing to, who were going back to their barracks, having believed in Christ, and so it was becoming kind of the issue of the hour there. Not only that, but he says that most of the rest of the brothers, the existing fellowship in the city of Rome, have also taken heart. He says that because of my imprisonment, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so things were happening in Rome as a result of his imprisonment, and we were kind of rocked and amazed last week to see how he could be so upbeat and so positive about his life and what God was doing in his life in spite of the fact that he'd been rotting in a prison for the past 4 years. And it kind of makes you feel funny about some of the whining that we do, you know, because we haven't been able to get as much as we want or what have you, and unable to see the hand of God in our lives often. And the reason is because we don't have the vertical perspective that he had. We don't have the eyes of faith for what God's doing. Well, let's read on tonight. He says, with the people there in town, the Christians, he says, some of them, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. And so there was a mixed scene there with the Christians in the city of Rome. Some of them were operating from a wrong base, and he sensed that they were using, actually, the preaching of Christ as an ego trip, something that still goes on today. It's very possible to get involved in the ministry and to turn this into a self-aggrandizing project where, you know, you basically show off to others how spiritual you are and how successful you are. Preachers are this way. If you hang around in the company of preachers, they like to drop little hints about how successful they are and stuff like that. And so I can imagine the type of thing that he's referring to here. He has a pretty tolerant response then. In verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. So I think this is a pretty mild response on Paul's part, especially because if you compare this to other sections of the New Testament, he has a very different response than this. For example, in the book of Galatians, chapter 1, you may be familiar with his tirade that he launches there. And he says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really no gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you already, let him be accursed. And he uses really strong language. God damn that person that would do such a thing. Well, what a difference. He was certainly in a better mood in Rome than he was here with the Galatians, wasn't he? Of course, the reason that there's a different reaction is the content of what was being taught. You see, the one in Philippians, he's saying that whether by pretense or truth, Christ is being proclaimed. Whereas in the case of Galatians, it wasn't just that they had the wrong attitude, it was that their message was sub-Christian and unable, in that sense, to bring someone into a living relationship with Christ. He clarifies this later in the book, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 5, where he says, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace." This was the issue in these cities of Galatia. In this case, what was happening was that people were coming in and saying, the way to get in with God is to live a good life and to be such a good person that God just is impressed with that and he just brings you into heaven because you're such a good person. And Paul, his hair stands straight on end when he hears this because he's thinking to himself, my God, if people believe that, then they're going to completely miss the point of the message that we have to bring, which is that we cannot earn the acceptance of God, that it's impossible for us to do anything to merit God's favor. And people will be thinking that they have to earn eternal life through good works instead of understanding the truth, which is that Jesus has paid for all of our shortcomings at the cross, and all we can do is accept it with the empty hands of faith as a free gift. And that, therefore, is really not a Christian message if they're trying to be justified by law, justified by good works. Now, what's really at stake here? I think by comparing these, we get some guidelines for how to handle strange Christians, which there are a lot of today as there were then as well. Sometimes it's pretty aggravating because, as we talked about last week with the girl in Philippi that would cry out, these men are messengers of the Most High, and so forth. But she was actually working for the other side. And you get that feeling sometimes with some preachers and Christian outfits that they're so bizarre and repellent that you really wonder whose side they're on. By the same token, though, you hate to talk down, you know, a group, even though that may be very distasteful, the style that they have to you. You know, there is the teaching in the Bible that we're supposed to strive for the unity of the body of Christ. And you do see the example of Paul here in Rome saying, you know, as long as Christ is being preached, I'm going to rejoice. Basically, whether the strength of our reaction has to do with whether their message is really a Christian message or not. And there are a lot of people who would use the term Christian, and Jesus himself warned that this was going to happen. He said, many will come in my name, and he says there will be many false teachers and false prophets, and he put us on our guard that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, calls me Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Some of these people aren't even Christians at all, even though they would describe themselves as a Christian. In fact, they're not. And so, you know, that's what the Bible says. And we have to look at what are people saying. And in some cases, we would have to conclude today, listening to some of the teachers, including some of the ones that are getting a huge listening in our culture, we would have to conclude the same thing that Paul concluded in Galatians, that the message they're teaching is not really a Christian message. They're not teaching the gospel of grace at all. With others, we would realize their message is essentially Christian, and we just wish that they would have a little bit more integrity. Well, some things are so vital that they're worth fighting for, and modern audiences reading this passage in Galatians just can't believe that he would get that worked up about what people are teaching. I mean, after all, would God really reject someone just because they believe the wrong thing? And that really reflects our devalued view of truth today, more than anything. We don't think that truth really matters. What's at stake, and why would Paul get so upset that he would literally curse people who are teaching a false doctrine? Well, you know, we feel today that if somebody murders another person, that's a pretty serious matter. Because to murder another individual, you have taken their physical life and have ended it prematurely, which you have no right to do. And so you have grievously harmed another person by shortening their life prematurely, and that is murder, and it is serious, and that is wrong. But I want you to consider, though, what is it if a person, by their actions, are not causing someone to lose their physical life, but may cause them to lose their spiritual life? Their eternal life could be lost. That is also wrong. And it's even more wrong than the other. And that's why it is that matters of truth do count. If we can believe anything we read in the Bible, you know, Paul says of these people, he says, who are trying to be justified by works, by law, he says, you're severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. He says in the same chapter, if you're trying to get to God by good works, I'll just warn you, Christ is of no use to you. If we get to God through good works, then why did Christ die on the cross anyway? That was to pay for our sins. And if it's up to us to be a good person and make it to heaven that way, then why did we even have the cross? We didn't even need that. No, that is a false message. And it leaves us in a position where we're approaching God in a way, saying, God, I'm a good enough person. I just think I should go to heaven. And that is offensive. That is arrogant. That is false. We're not good enough. Maybe good compared to me. Not good by his standards. And that's a serious enough matter if people are spreading a message like that to get pretty upset about. Of course, if you've been around Christian circles, you're aware that sometimes it's not as clear as it may have been here in Galatia. And as a matter of fact, what we have is really a continuum of messages being preached in the name of Christ, which may go from a high level of fidelity to what the Bible says to an increasingly far out shades of invention and distortion. So it becomes a judgment call. But I don't think, I know I've been rebuked on several occasions for being disunified with fellow Christians when I was referring to a group that may call themselves Christians, but in fact their message is sub-Christian. And that is not wrong to oppose people in that situation. But it would be wrong if their message is Christian. Well, let's go back to our passage. The point is, he says, that Christ is proclaimed. The work, the person, and the work of Christ is being proclaimed. That's why he says, even though their motives are rotten, I'm not going to get upset about it. In fact, I rejoice because God will use that message, even from a relatively corrupt spokespeople, he will use that message to reach others for Christ. So that's got to be good. Of course, we could wish that their motives would change, but first things first. Let's go to the next verse then, and here's the main point that we want to think about tonight, which is how Paul's reflection in the same situation that we've been studying is affected by his view of the afterlife. Because that comes up. He's sitting in a prison awaiting a trial at which he will either be sentenced to death and immediately executed without appeal, or he will be released and freed. And he seems to feel that within days this trial will be upon him. And so he sits and reflects on how he's feeling in light of the possibility of his imminent death. And it's very interesting. He says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So that's all that matters to me, is that I not be ashamed and that Christ be proclaimed. And it's funny, he basically is calling on them to pray for him that when he's brought in to this court and sees the emperor of the known world sitting there, the Roman emperor, he says, pray that I will have the courage, the boldness, and he's going to stand up in front of Nero and he's going to preach the gospel. That's what he's planning to do. And he's saying, just pray that I don't chicken out when I get there. He doesn't care whether it leads to his death or not, but he wants to declare the gospel of Christ right in the court of Caesar himself. Wow. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a famous verse, sort of a riddle. That's really, though, that's kind of our text for tonight. And he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. He's saying, you know, viewed from a selfish perspective, I'm ready to go. I know where I'm going, and I'm not afraid to go there. So I kind of feel like, you know, after all the things I've been through, I'm ready to retire and head on into the barn right now and cash in my chips, whatever, be with the Lord. But he says, if I go on living, then there is fruitful labor. And he says, to remain on in the flesh is really more necessary for your sake. And therefore, he says, convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And so, in praying and reflecting about the possibility of his death, Paul had reached the conclusion that his work here was not done, and that even though he might prefer at this point to end his physical life and to go to be with the Lord, that there was so much more to do here. He says, I'm convinced that I'm gonna live on. And apparently he did. There's very clear, unambiguous historical evidence that this imprisonment in Rome was not the one wherein Paul died. And this evidence mainly comes from the pastoral epistles of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, all three of those books, because they refer to events that must have happened after the book of Acts was written. And the book of Acts ends with him awaiting this trial in prison. And so for him to refer to these other things, so he apparently had a ministry on the island of Crete, which is nowhere in his biography. Now, our account ends at this point. We can't follow what he did after this. But it's clear that he was active. He did go on additional journeys. He had told the Romans in the letter to the Romans that I'm determined after I come to you to preach in Spain. And according to early church sources, he did do that and was able, one of his journeys was to Spain. Another must have been to Crete. He must have taken another swing up through Asia Minor and Macedonia, because he tells Timothy to pick up the cloak I forgot at Troas and the parchments as well. And he hadn't been in Troas for years at the end of the book of Acts, so it sounds like he'd been there recently. Anyway, he wound up back in Rome again in around 66 AD and happened to be there during the burning, the fire in Rome, or shortly thereafter, and Nero launched a sweep of Christians and bagged the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Peter were both in town at the time, and got bagged and got slain by the Romans. So he did eventually meet his death, but not at this time. What he says here did occur. He got released. He must have gone. It's possible that he never stood in front of Caesar. We know that many of these trials, there were so many people waiting to be tried in front of Caesar that there was sort of a triage process, and if people decided this really isn't serious enough, they would just release the captain. That could have happened to him. We don't know. But what I do see here from this thinking that he's going through, and from what he says here, that there's an implication. Namely, because he's not done with his mission, he says, I know that God will want me to live on. In other words, a Christian worker who hasn't finished his mission is essentially invulnerable. That's what he's saying. He's saying the Romans won't be able to kill me, no matter what they think. If God says my mission's incomplete, he's not going to let that happen. It's an interesting thought and has brought me, I think, I've reflected on this a lot, and it brings me peace of mind just to know that I don't need to worry about suddenly dying improperly, because I do work for the Lord God, and he's going to see that I get to finish my mission. If I'm done with my mission, then I may as well head on. No big deal at that point. But this also then brings up for us the larger question of death and the afterlife, which is what he's really talking about in this passage, isn't it? Death and the afterlife. This, I think, is easily the most important question that we will ever face in our lives. No person will ever face a question that is more important or even as important as the question of what happens after we die. This question is so vital and so central that it absolutely controls every facet of our lives. It would mean the difference between a meaningful life, potentially, and one that is without meaning in the ultimate sense, a life that is eternal or a life that is soon forgotten. And so for how we live our lives and what matters to us, the question of what's going to happen, am I a spiritual being who's going to live on? That is the most important question we could possibly answer. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 2, he says, speaking of Christ, that since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. A very interesting passage, I think. Christ had to become a human. God putting on humanity so that he could die, so that his death could outdie all deaths, and that he could release us from the power of the evil one, he says, who holds people in slavery through their fear of death. Now, I think that's very interesting. Satan, according to this passage, controls people because of their fear of death. Now, that thought right there, how does Satan subject us to slavery through a fear of death? How does that even work? Okay, let's think about it this way. People on the earth generally, by the time they reach a certain age, understand that we're all going to die. I mean, we're not going to debate that point. So that knowledge sits there like a big lump in everybody's brain. We all know it's true. Death is coming. And that knowledge that our future is going to end in this event of physical death puts a pressure on us psychologically. For one thing, there's an abiding sense of insecurity that must be there in every person's life who knows and realizes the day is coming when my life will end. Maybe tomorrow, maybe still tonight, maybe not for another 50 years. What's the difference? The point is, it's going to end. And that creates a sense of insecurity. I watched a volcano special that was pretty cool this week, so I'm going to think of this in terms of volcanoes. A lot. These guys were out walking on the lava field out there, and underneath were passing rivers of lava. So they said, you got to be real careful out here. You just fall right through the crust into the river of lava. I could just imagine, you know, being out on a field of lava and walking around, and one by one, the people around me disappear into the river of lava. How would I feel? I'd feel insecure. I feel this right here. How could we avoid that? You never know whether your next step is going to sink you into instant death or not. So whether anything ever happened to me or not, I would definitely have a strong sense of insecurity. And that sense of insecurity might be so powerful, in fact, that it could poison any effort on my part to enjoy my life. Any effort to do anything would have this sickening overlay of, I'm going to die. And that, I think, would be so powerful that it would just be unacceptable for most people. And so we see that this insecurity often leads to denial on the part of human beings. And this is part of the slavery that we enter into because of our fear of death. I don't know how many of my friends that I've talked to who, even those who believe that after death you just terminate There's oblivion, there's nothing. And that's what they believe. And yet their claim at the same time is that it doesn't bother them and it doesn't scare them at all. So I'm not afraid of death. And I say, really? You believe that about death and yet it's not bothering you. If that's true, then it's because somehow you have blinded yourself to the reality of what you're saying to such an extent that it doesn't bother you. Let's go back to the volcano again. Here is a volcano. Let's just imagine a volcano that's particularly active and very regular, like Old Faithful. This volcano erupts every year, and it's on Hawaii there. Once a year, it erupts and pours out huge volumes of lava down this one side of the mountain. But then on that same side, there's a particularly spectacular site upon which to build a home that gives you a great view, you know, of the Hawaiian Islands and everything. And so every year, somebody builds a new house there. And then at the end of the year, the volcano erupts and the lava burns the house to the ground. And this has been going on now for 1,000 years. Each year, someone has built a house. Each year, it's been swept away. And now you're building your house there. And I'm coming up and saying to you, you're putting a lot of work into this house. You've actually invested everything you own into it. Don't you think that once again, probably the mountain will sweep away your house and burn it to the ground? And you're like, yeah. And that doesn't bother you. You're still working on the house. Yeah. I mean, just because you're going to die someday, that doesn't bother me. Give me a break. You see what I'm saying? Why would I refer to that as denial? Because it's insane. No, it has to bother you. Actually, you would never see anything as crazy as that story actually happened. People are too smart for that. But this is exactly what is happening, telescoped out to a little bit longer time period. If a person spends their life building into whatever their life is, in a certain knowledge that it's going to be swept away at a moment of time, like everyone else has been swept away, and it doesn't bother me. Oh yeah, right. That's called denial. And I think also this denial is a psychological need, that because if the whole time we were working on the house, we were just thinking, as soon as I get this built, it's going to be destroyed, we wouldn't be able to work on it. It would just be too stupid to carry on. And so in order to be able to carry on our life, we need to be distracted from this pounding, impending truth that is coming upon us. And so we focus on all kinds of distractions. And if somebody ever brings up, you know, there is the matter of eternal life to think about, then we get annoyed and think, you know, you shouldn't be discussing religion at a party. It's antisocial. It's morbid. Talk about death. And we simply don't want to think about it. I meet people. We interviewed a number of people on the street, and I just didn't think we had time to show the movie tonight, but some of you may have seen it, where we were talking to people and saying, so, what do you think happens when you die? And we had people there saying, I don't know. Never really thought about it much. Several people. That was their answer to that question. Never really thought about much. Really? Well, if you didn't think about it, how could you not think about that? If you didn't think about that, it's because you didn't want to think about it. It's because you're afraid to think about it. That's why. There's something really unbelievable in my mind about that. I guess you have to believe that people don't think about it. But at the same time, you have to think that they don't want to think about it. People sometimes, because of this, turn to religious works. And they're driven, because of their fear of death, to engage upon a project of trying to buy their way into eternal life through some sort of religious discipline. And their fear of death. And they come under spiritual bondage and slavery when this happens. And we have examples of this the world over, where people are endlessly striving to perform all kinds of works, sometimes as bizarre as they could possibly be, Like the guy in one recent show I saw who was at the Ganges River and had his arm sticking up in the air. And it turned out that this guy had been holding his arm in the air like this for 15 years. Never brought it down. As an act of self-denial, as of asceticism, to punish himself in the belief that this would draw him closer to moksha, to eternal life. That's slavery. That's what that is. A spiritual bondage. You say, well, you shouldn't put down other people's religion. Listen, if holding your hand up isn't going to give you eternal life, then I think we need to talk it down. And I believe that people could be, in some cases, making a terrible mistake. I think it would be more compassionate by far to point out, you know, this may really not be the case at all, what you're doing here. We see people engaging in wishful thinking. Again, in our interviews that we've done, scores of these interviews on campus, well, we like to ask people, so what do you think about the afterlife? And probably the most common answer is something like, well, I just think, you know, yes, I believe in it, and I just think this is probably going to be pretty good, and I just think, well, we'll probably go to a better place. That's what I believe. And we're like, okay, really? So why do you believe that? And people are just like, oh, well, yeah, I just do. Sometimes they'll say, well, it just seems logical to me. Or we also hear the answer, well, I need to believe something like that. They'll say that, which is saying to me, so what you're saying is, you believe it not because it's actually true, but because that's psychologically beneficial to you. In other words, it's wishful thinking. And so often we find that people have a view of the afterlife that's sort of amorphous, and some of them are like, I think we might be reincarnated, and that might be pretty cool. But always it's the same thing. So why do you believe that? They're like, I don't know. And some of them say, you know, well, my parents taught me that. So if your parents believe something different and taught you that, then what? What, each of us would have a custom afterlife based on what sort of parents we had? Or is it possible that some of our parents taught us something maybe that's really not going to happen at all when we get there? That the afterlife is going to be completely different than what we think? Oh, that is possible. I'm sure that's possible. If there is an afterlife, it is what it is. You know that's true. And whatever we believe about it, some of us are going to be completely mistaken. That's what it's going to turn out to be. We're going to get there and it's going to be, no, not what you thought at all. It's the other thing. And that makes it a pretty important question. A lot of people engage in false security building, which is really a form of the distraction we talk about, that by trying some of the things we were talking about a couple weeks ago, Jesus called storing up treasure for yourself on earth. And Jesus said that's a big waste of time. He says you should store up treasure for yourself in heaven. If you know that there is an afterlife and you know that it's real, why don't you start working toward that? Why don't you start working toward something that lasts? And a lot of us are taken up with this, I think this pervasive sense of insecurity in our lives leads us to all kinds of anxiety problems, and we try to salve those by creating an artificial sense of security, which may very well be based on material wealth, on our portfolio, on all kinds of insurance policies, or what have you. Health, we're working out furiously, taking herbs and so forth, trying to preserve our lives. And the thing is, we're all going to die anyway, every single one of us, unless the Lord comes back pretty soon. Well, the bottom line is, when we don't know what death means, neither do we know what life means. The fact is that the nature of death and what happens after death absolutely controls our understanding of what's happening right here and now. Are we physical objects who happen to appear because of chance collision of molecules and some natural process that spat us out completely accidentally and without purpose, who are here for a short period of time and disappear like the tiniest blip in the stream of eternal history, completely without significance, completely without meaning. Is that the case? Or is it not that? Is it that we are, in fact, spiritual beings created by a personal, infinite God on a very high level, in fact, made in such a way that we can live forever? I used to be so suspicious of this concept as an atheist because I thought to myself, you know, wouldn't we love to think that? That's exactly what you would want to believe, is that, you know, it's like humans evolved to a certain point where they got where they were intelligent enough that they could see that pretty much everyone seemed to die at a certain point. And at some point, somebody was like, wait a minute, I'm going to die too. And so they made a realization that the animal world has never made, the rest of it. And it was so terrifying that, you know, within a very short time, people were like, oh, I've got it. No, you don't really die. See, it's like your body dies, but you don't die. And in my mind, that whole scenario just played out, and I was just like, that's all too probable that this is exactly the origin of all religion, is that people simply can't face their own oblivion. They can't even imagine their own non-existence. And so they create a myth that they will live on. And I think that honest thinkers have to admit that that is possible. Yes, that is a possibility. But at a certain point, there was a point in my thinking where I started to ponder another possibility, which was that, you know, to be perfectly honest, that scenario that we have created the concept of an afterlife as nothing but a balm to give us the stability to be able to live in a meaningless life in a world, it's also just possible that in fact there really is an afterlife. That in fact the reason that the human race has always conceived and perceived of itself as being those types of beings who live on after their death, a universal view throughout history and in all cultures, without any exceptions, any. Only in Western culture have a tiny minority reach the conclusion that we will simply cease to exist at the end of our lives. It's very rare, extremely unusual for people to believe that. Not to say that it's up to a vote, right? I'm not suggesting that. But is it possible that the perception that we live on might not be a form of self-deception or a salving of our own misery, but that in fact it's a reflection of something that's actually true? You know, just considered from the pure philosophical, dispassionate position, that has to be a possibility also. Unless somebody has come up with conclusive evidence that that is not the case, why shouldn't it be entertained as a definite possibility along with the other? Just the fact that it's what we would like to believe doesn't mean it's not true. You know, when they came up with the vaccine for smallpox, a lot of people didn't believe in that. They were like, that's too easy. This disease commonly swept away 20% of an entire population, a smallpox outbreak. And now you're saying that we can be guaranteed that we'll never get smallpox just by having this pin inserted in my arm? That's too easy. That's too hard to believe. Too good to be true. It is true. That does prevent smallpox. So just because it was such a good thing that it was hard to believe doesn't mean it's not true. And it may be that we're living in a universe that is actually a lot better even than we think it is. I think we have to open ourselves to that possibility. Ask yourself this question. Can we ever feel completely secure in the face of the knowledge of our own deaths? Is that really ever possible? And to this is really the point tonight. The answer is yes, we can. Yes, indeed. That's exactly what this whole passage is about. When we look at what Paul is saying in Philippians, he's saying exactly that. I am completely secure, whether I live or die. Man, if we could only know that, this is the teaching of the Bible. In the Bible, it says, as Paul put it in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm going to live, it's going to be doing Christ's thing and living out my mission for Him. If I die, that's just going to be all the better. And Christians can reach a point where they actually know that this is true. Hebrews 2:15. He came to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The reason Christ came was to set us free from the insecurity and fear of the knowledge of our own death. That we could be certain of what our future holds beyond death. Or this one, 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Not that you hope that you do. Not that you just believe that you do. Because like, yeah, I just believe it. No, that you know. That you may know it. We need to know. Is it possible? Yes, it is. You know, to get to this point, you need an encounter, a direct encounter with the living God. That's what it takes to reach this point. And I believe there are reasons for looking for that type of encounter. Solid reasons, very persuasive as far as I'm concerned. If you're curious to know those reasons, that's not our text tonight, it's not what we're studying. But we will give you a book tonight that will explain some of that thinking to you, and we'll give it to you for free. You just stop by the welcome booth out here or over here and tell them I'm new, and I'd like to read that book, Why Should I Believe in Christ or the Bible, and What is the Evidence for the Infinite Personal God of the Bible? See what you think. Whether there's any convincing reason to believe in it. I think there is. And that brings us, of course, not to the point of certainty, not to this point here. No. But it brings us up to a point of plausibility. It brings us up to a point where we realize, you know, this very well could be true. And it's enough evidence for us to go the next step and to turn to the living God who hears, who speaks, and say, hey, if it's real, bring it. I want to meet you. Come into my life. Show me you're real. And that Christ is who He says He is. And God will answer that prayer for you. You will have an encounter with God in your life because the Bible says the Holy Spirit will enter you if you receive the gift of Christ. And it's at that point that you can know that you have eternal life. Your rational basis is combined now with actual experience of God that becomes so persuasive that it can really be said that we do know. I thought it was very interesting. This is a story that the brother tells about a friend of his who was near death and the difference in the perspective we have toward death when we know Christ versus when we don't.
I met John Morris downtown Columbus. He was an executive recruiter there for an employment agency, and I was a human resources director for a company. He was a gregarious, outgoing, fun guy to be with, always with a lot of people. He had been a deacon, he told me. I assumed because of he'd been to church all these years, and it was a Protestant church and evangelical beliefs that he was a Christian. John started losing strength in his legs. His muscles just quit working for him. And so he went in for a multitude of tests over at OSU. And their final diagnosis was a Lou Gehrig disease, which is disintegration of the muscles. Started walking with a cane, and then it went to a walker. And then it progressed to a wheelchair, and then a lift to get out of the bed, in and out of the wheelchair, and then a neck brace. And it was rapid. He got this in 96, and he died in February of 99. As he got closer and to death and worse off, as he was progressing in this disease, I began to wonder, you know, if he was really saved, too, because our discussions were not delving into deep spiritual matters. They weren't going that direction. They were more, what are the rest of the people doing in our social circles? How are the families and that sort of thing? And he wanted that news all the time. Now, John at this time is getting to where he can't talk. He has to exhale air to get words out. He can squeeze a hand. He can say yes, no, like that. But he can't really communicate sentences and things. So I'm doing mostly reading and praying. And February 1st, we did this. And I got up to leave. We prayed, and I got up to leave, and I got my coat on as far as the front door. And I reached out and I even had the handle of the door. And I was impacted. I was convicted by a power that I was not to leave that room. I walked back from the door and I asked John if he had ever personally received, I talked to the Lord himself and said, "Christ, I want to receive you as my personal Savior. I acknowledge my sin and I want to change and I want to be your son. And have you ever done that one-on-one with the Lord and ask him to be your Savior and come into your heart?" And he was able to say no. By forcing that exhale out, he said no. And I said, "John, would you like to do that? Do you want to do that?" And he forced out yes. And I wanted to be sure that he understood what he was doing. And so I said, "You know, God loves you, and he has a plan for you eternally, John. And so much that he died for you." And I said, "You believe that?" You know, and squeezed my hand. And I said, "Unfortunately, that we can't have that relationship with God because we're all sinners." He said, "Do you understand that? And, you know, God's perfectly holy. He can't abide in sin." And he said, "Yes," through squeezing my hand. And then I said, "You know, right here, the next thing God did, though, is he loves us so much that he, even while we're still sinners, he died for us on the cross, using that to pay for our sins. He's provided a way for us by dying. All we have to do is accept it, accept his gift of grace." And each time I'd ask him if he understood each point, and he'd indicate yes, you know. He's crying now, and I'm crying by then. And so we said, "You know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God rose him from the grave, you can be saved, you will be saved, John. And do you believe that?" You know, I was yes. And so I asked him if he'd like to, you know, pray that prayer with me. And he did. I assured John that the Holy Spirit was now in him, and he was secure in his eternal life with the Lord. And I said, "I got a lot more to say," but he was pretty weak. And I said, "I'll come back tomorrow." And not realizing I had other commitments that next day. So I didn't get back for the next day. And I got a phone call instead. And his wife had said the following night he'd passed away, but she wanted me to know that he was so excited when I left. And he was really looking forward to me coming over again. And I guess I'll have to finish that conversation later. I'll see him in heaven. And it'll be in his perfect and imperishable body. The beauty of it is that he's in heaven. He went to heaven right away. He's up there. And his body will be resurrected when my body is resurrected. And we're going to be able to talk about this. We're going to be able to talk it through and experience the joy together of serving together up there and being friends again up there. Just incredible. It's going to be a great experience.
Wow. That's a cool story. I bet it's true, personally. I believe it's true. That guy will go to heaven. And you know, God's not going to feel like, "Well, oh, so you ignored me your whole life, and then you come right at the end, and now you want to get in?" No, that's not going to be his attitude at all. God's going to be so excited that this guy made it under the wire. You know, God is eager for us to have eternal life. So much so, if we can believe anything about the story of Jesus Christ, that he was prepared to pay a terrible price so that we could have eternal life. God is eager to know you in a personal way. Draw some conclusions here. I believe the afterlife is real. And you know, it is real. That's the truth. Each of us needs to be ready for it. That's what Jesus said when he was here. He said, "Be in waiting and be in readiness." He says, you don't know what hour the Son of Man is coming. You don't know the hour of your own death. If we knew exactly when we were going to die, you know, maybe it would change things. But none of us know that. And besides, why would we wait? If knowing God is like the coolest thing in the world, why would we want to wait even another day? I talk to people who say, yeah, I think I might do this like when I'm old. If it's knowing the God that created you, why would you wait till then? And so I'm basically suggesting that every one of us here should be certain that we have personally invited the Lord into our lives. If we stand in a position where we're not sure whether we believe or not, whether we have faith, we should tell God that and say, I don't know whether I do believe this, but I'm going to speak to you as a God who's personal and who can hear what I'm saying, and I believe that you can answer back. Show me the reality of Jesus Christ. Knowing your future is going to have a terrific impact on this life. All of a sudden, the importance meter goes from near zero for your life and slams to the opposite side. And we start to realize that every day of our lives is a day in the life of an eternal being, even affecting an impact. This story that we just saw was what that guy did, was what that brother did, sharing with the other guy, was that important? I think it was. That's called significance. And that's what we get, as John says, when we reach the point where we know that we have eternal life. Your entire life lights up. No longer are you fleeing and dreading to think about something that's so dark and frightening, you know, that it just makes you nauseous to look at it. But suddenly everything makes perfect sense. Everything you are, everything you see, it's all part of what God's made and for his purposes. Well, that's certainly what was animating Paul in this passage. So we'll draw the line there for this week and keep reading next week a great passage about a basis for unity in the body of Christ. It's one of the outworkings of the fact that we know that our future life with God is real. All right. Do we have any comments or questions then? Just hold up your hand and we'll bring you a microphone so you can hear. Yes, fine.
Yeah, Dennis, I was just wondering, say somebody tonight or whenever decided that they would pray that prayer and ask to receive Christ, and they had some doubts about it, but they thought they'd give it a shot. Is there anything that's, how will they know if anything really happened?
Okay, that's a great question. First of all, it's going to vary from one person to another, because as varying individuals, God deals with each one of us as an individual, knowing exactly what we would need in order to have our faith strengthened. Some people receive Christ and almost immediately are filled with a sense of the presence of God, and it's a fairly miraculous event. Other people feel nothing at all at that moment, but it's over the period of the next few weeks they start to notice the presence of a new individual, is all how I would put it, a new perspective appearing in their lives. And what started happening with me was, and now I was more that way, I started having these experiences where strong thoughts and impressions and feelings would be coming out from me, for instance, that certain things are wrong, or where somebody would be reading the Bible and I would suddenly just resonate with it to a level that was incredible. And I started to become aware that there's a presence within me that was never there before. This is something that I would never have done before. And over the matter of weeks, I would say, I became convinced that God had answered my prayer and that he was in my life. So I would say it would vary, but assume that that you, in turning to God, I think we should ask him to show us and so forth, but we should also offer from our side to make ourselves available to venues and places where we might plausibly hear from him. Like I would start going to some Bible studies at that point. And that's where I had some of these experiences where I got rocked with the presence of God. And I think that's kind of how it works. Okay, here's someone back here.
I'm loving listening to this passage again. I got to say, I can't imagine living without that knowledge and security in my life. I'm anything but like a naturally stable, positive person. I remember when I was five hearing about different ways people would die, and I'm like, yeah, I probably won't make it till I'm 10, and, you know, one of those people that always thought, well, it'll probably happen to me. You know, Eeyore was a nickname that some gave to me, and seriously, I know some of you can relate, but I know, like, ever since I got Christ in my life, whenever something happened, you know, even stuff like tornado warnings or, like, flying on an airplane and hitting the turbulence, we ended up turning around in a storm one time and everybody on the plane was freaking out. And I remember thinking how stable I felt because I just thought, well, if God wants me to die, then I don't want to live. And if God wants me to live, then I don't want to die. And what he wants to happen is going to happen. And just feeling totally relaxed when these things come up in my life. And I love it. It's just so great to not have to fret and worry and try and control every last little thing. I'm free to live. And so I love this passage.
Yeah. Boy, thanks for sharing. What a sense of security to know that Christ is in our life, to know that he's going to be taking care of us eternally and we just don't have to worry about it anymore. It really releases us to start getting our eyes off self and begin to, that's going to be his argument next week. I won't jump the pen on that. Anything else? Okay.
I got a question, Dennis, about, I caught something you said about when you're convinced that God wants you to die, it will be your time. I've wrestled with that back and forth about the fact of where our free will comes in. Say, for instance, tonight you leave and somehow are hit by somebody that's impaired, drunk, driving, something of that sort. Can we assume that it was your turn? I mean, that God truly wanted you to die? Or I'm mixed up on where God intervenes in where we have fallen nature, because I also wrestle sometimes with that fear of dying and how I'm going to die.
I wouldn't say that it would be a case where God wanted me to die, but that he would not permit that to happen. In other words, in a fallen world, we have to understand that a lot of things are happening that are not God's will. In fact, death itself is not God's will. He calls death his final foe that Christ will overcome. So in a real sense, we would not want to say God wanted me to die. On the other hand, he had it well within his power to prevent my death, and he didn't do so. And we could conclude, as someone who was a follower of the Lord and one who was working for him, my mission must have been done. Now, an exception to that would be a case where I believe that we can shorten our lives through voluntary activity on our part, to where we may never fulfill the mission that God has for us. I'm referring mainly to circumstances beyond our control, that I don't need to worry about those things. But if I pick up a gun and shoot myself in the head with it, I'll die just like anyone else. And we cannot assume that that would be God's will at that point, or that I had finished my mission either. Okay, why don't we have a couple, three more volunteers to pray for us, and I'll close us up.
Lord, I thank you so much that you care enough about us to communicate to us clearly about where we're headed, to give us assurance and to, you know, to give us evidence in your word that there's something here that's trustworthy. And I thank you too, Lord, that when we put this into practice in our lives and we start to put one step in front of the other and follow you, we begin to realize that, you know, everything that you told us has worked out just as you said it would, Lord. And I thank you for that growing sense of confidence that we have as we begin to follow you, that your way is right, your word is true, and that you're going to come through for us, Lord.
Yes.
Thank you, God, for how much you love each one of us individually and personally, that you know us right where we're at, and you know how to talk to us and reach us. And yeah, I really love that you care about us so much that you sent Jesus for us and that you continue to pursue us throughout our lives. Thanks for the work that Dennis did tonight, and thanks in advance for how you're going to use it.
Yes, Lord God, how exciting it really is to realize that we do live in a universe created by a personal God, that you are there, you're real, and that you love us enough to come and rescue us from our plight. It's pretty exciting. I know there's probably some of us sitting here tonight, Lord, who have never personally believed this. We may be like the guy in the story who's gone to church a lot, but never actually invited you personally into our hearts, never started a relationship, never really understood that it's the cross and the death of Christ that pays for sin, and we may have still been thinking that we have to be a good person to get to heaven. We never realized that it was a free gift before. And in a group this size, I imagine some of us sitting here tonight, Lord, are in that category. And we know, as we sit here, we have never really invited you into our lives. Some of us sitting here tonight may still not believe. We may just feel like, you know, it'd be great if that was true, but I just can't believe that. Lord, that everyone here in that situation would have the integrity and the intellectual honesty to say, if I'm having trouble believing in God, what would be the harm in me turning and speaking to him right now and telling him how I feel? Why not turn to God and say, if you're real, show yourself to me. If Jesus is who you say in the Bible, let him come into my life. We realize, God, that there is nothing to lose from such a plea, and that it's altogether possible that you are going to come in, and that what's going to happen is that your Holy Spirit will do what it says in Romans 8, that your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That the next thing we know, you're going to be inside of us, letting us know that you're there. And that's going to be a tangible experience for us. So we do pray for that tonight. Every one of us that's not certain that we've done that before. And we're really happy, Lord, to think that as people here pray this, that we know that you will answer just as you have with so many of the rest of us here tonight. We look forward to being with you forever, God. It's going to be great to have eternal life. And what a relief to discover that it's really true. To live as Christ and to die as gain. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.